Next week is Reformation Sunday, where we remember and celebrate the Reformation, the beginning of our church. And in the Reformation, this is a preview, a foretaste of Reformation Sunday, because I want to relate it to our text today. Because one of the central tenets of the Reformation in the 16th century was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, I say one of the central tenets. You might think it is the central tenet. When we think of the Reformation, we might think of the doctrine of justification. But the central tenet was an issue of authority. It was, what is the authority? Who is our authority? Is it the church? Is it the agreed upon traditions of the church? Or is it scripture alone? And coming out of the Reformation, it was the reformers, Luther and the like, who said scripture alone, sola scriptura, is our binding authority. At the end of the day, the tradition may say one thing, but if in our conscience we believe the scriptures are teaching something else, we must stand with scripture. And that's really at the heart of the Reformation. But as that issue was debated, that's really what Luther was brought up on at the Diet of Worms in 1521. What he was really brought up on is, what is the authority? But the first issue on which that authority was challenged, will it be the tradition of the church that tells us how this happens, or the Bible that tells us how this happens? The issue that provoked the debate over authority was the issue of justification. Namely, how does one stand right in the right before God? We're sinners. God is holy. How then can sinners stand in God's presence acceptable and righteous? And that issue, and how we answer that issue, provoked the debate about authority. And the reformers, as you know, came out on the side and said their conclusion was, we stand righteous before God by grace alone. It's a pure gift of God. And this justification comes to us through faith alone. Faith is the one necessary thing that links us to Jesus Christ. So it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and ultimately because of, or on the basis of, Christ alone. On the basis of anything I do, I don't contribute to the meritorious work that makes me acceptable to God. I cannot clean myself up enough to make myself attractive to God or acceptable to God. Rather, my acceptability, my justification, my right standing before a holy God is on the basis only of what Christ has done for me. Now, we're finishing up together this series through Matthew, and this will be the last sermon on this series. And we're going to come back to this. I have a desire to do 12 through 14, but we'll do it as a separate series and break away for a little bit. But this will be the last series on, last sermon in this series. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 34. Let me read the text, and I want us to hear in this, I want to link this to our understanding, our Reformation understanding of justification. I want us to hear in this how faith is highlighted and how Christ is highlighted. And of course, all of this, as we have seen throughout these passages, has been a highlight of God's magnificent grace through Jesus Christ. But today, I want to see faith and Christ, much like we did last week. Hear then the word of the Lord. This is Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 34, page 857. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy upon us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Now, there's not a lot about justification by faith, as we understand it from Paul, in the Gospels. You don't hear Jesus speak in the Gospels the way Paul seems to speak. He seems to be operating in a little different paradigm. But maybe that's because we bring a narrow view of justification and right standing before God to the Gospels. And we need to broaden it out. One of the reasons we read Psalm 91 this morning for our Old Testament reading was because in Psalm 91, the psalmist speaks of salvation before God, but the salvation he talks about is not so much a salvation from God's judgment against us, but rather a salvation from our enemies. And the Old Testament speaks about justification. The psalmists speak about justification. But the justification that they speak about and that they sing about is God's vindicating work. That what God does for Israel is he validates them. Remember, Israel in the Old Testament claims to be the people of the one true God. This is absolute offense to everybody else, that you would claim that you are of the one true God. But that's what they claim. And that claim brought all kinds of persecution against them. And God validated that claim. He justified that claim. And how did he justify it? By giving them victory in battles. God justified them by crushing their enemies and leaving them standing, lifting them up. 10,000 will fall at your side, but you will remain. In the end, you will be saved. I will protect you. I will tear down that which threatens you. And in so doing, I will vindicate you, stand you as in the right before me. And so this vindication and victory, if we think of justification partly in those terms, all of a sudden it pops up in the Gospels. We see it. And the text that we've been looking at in Matthew 8 and Matthew 9, one after the other, we have seen this business of Jesus standing on behalf of his suffering people who call out to him and defeating that which threatens them. And it's with these lenses that we come to this text again this morning, the last of the text in this series where there have been so many healings and so forth. And I want us to think of justification by faith alone and justification by or because of Christ alone. First, justification is through faith alone. And the blind men here are exhibit A in our doctrine of justification through faith alone. That is, these blind men, these believers in Christ. The Pharisees are not believing in Christ. In fact, they're saying he casts out demons by the power of demons. Scribes and Pharisees are huddled over in a corner saying, "How does this man claim to have the authority to forgive sins?" They don't believe it. And these blind men are in a context of disbelief. But they believe Jesus, and they are vindicated. They are validated. And how are they validated? How is their profession of Christ vindicated? How, in this sense, are they justified? By getting their vision back. They receive their vision, and in receiving their vision, their proclamation of who Christ is, their confidence in him is validated by Jesus. Now, granted, this healing of their eyes is not the ultimate healing we need. There is a much deeper illness we have. There is a much greater healing we need than blind men getting their sight back or a paralytic getting his legs back. There's a much deeper healing. But this is a foreshadowing of that. It's a foretaste of that. It's a living, acting parable. As this blind man gets his vision back, so we see enemies defeated. We see perversions undone, distortions undone, the curse undone. And it is a picture of a much greater healing, a much greater validation and vindication and deliverance that will come. And so this sets the stage for Paul. And Paul takes this and he runs with it in Romans chapter 5 and says, we are justified by faith. We were once enemies of God, but he loved us and he poured his love into our hearts and he delivered us. Yes, by one man's sin, we brought curse upon ourselves, but by Jesus, we were given life. All that threatened us, not just blindness, but sin and death and judgment was undone by Jesus. And by one man's act of obedience, we were made righteous. So exhibit A, these blind men who come to Jesus in this story, we will see that justification is through faith alone. And I want us to consider for a moment the anatomy of that faith. What is the anatomy of saving faith? What are some components of saving faith? Because Jesus highlights faith in this event. And Matthew highlights faith in the way he records this event. Right? They come believing, but Jesus does not respond to them. Jesus is walking along, and the blind men cry out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon us. Jesus does nothing. At least that we're told. Instead, he goes into a house. The blind men then follow him there. And they come into the house to meet with Jesus, and Jesus asks them a question. Do you believe I can do this? Now, why is he doing it? He doesn't do that with anybody else. But here, the faith of these blind men is being put on display. This is Jesus asked this question to highlight their faith. He asked them, do you believe I'm able to do this? And they said, yes, we believe. And Matthew wants us to see in this the faith of these men, because their faith becomes the cause of their healing. There's a linkage there. Jesus will say in this text, after he says, do you believe I can do this? And they say, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, verse 29, according to your faith, let it be unto you. According to your faith, let it be unto you. And we've heard this in other stories. We heard this with the Roman centurion. Such faith have I not seen. I tell you, your faith has healed this man. The woman who comes through the crowd and touches his robe with the flow of blood. And he says, your faith has healed you. Well, what is this business about faith healing? Using Aristotle's terms, the Greek philosopher, and I get this from R.C. Sproul. I remember this is the way he would teach it. And Aristotle, Greek philosophers and secular pagan philosophers can be helpful by providing categories. And one category that Aristotle provided that is helpful is he said, in cause and effect, when we say what is the cause of something, we have to ask, what do you mean by cause? In what way is faith the cause of the healing? Because he says, according to your faith, let it be. Or to the woman, your faith has healed you. Did her faith really heal her? Or did Jesus heal her? And the answer is yes, both. Jesus, of course, heals her. In this case, it's not the faith that heals the men. Jesus heals the men. But faith is, as Aristotle said, the instrumental cause of her healing. Jesus is the efficient cause. Jesus is the one that actually accomplishes it. But faith is the means by which she receives Jesus. Faith is the means by which these men come to Jesus. It's faith that draws them to Jesus so that through that, Jesus might heal. And so faith is on display for us here in these men, and it has a crucial part in our lives. There is no justification. There is no salvation. There is no healing. There is no deliverance from you over all that threatens you, primarily death, sin, except by faith. Do you believe Jesus is able? And the answer is, yes, Lord. And Jesus says, then according to your faith, let it be done to you. But we must be like these men. So what is the anatomy of faith? And we see it in these men. First, it relies upon witnesses. These men are a great picture of you and I, aren't they? You ever wonder if we would have been there? If my neighbor who is not a Christian could only have been there to see Jesus do his work. If only we could see those powerful acts today, then maybe people would believe. But the problem is we don't see these things today. And so people don't believe. But oh, if they could just see, then they would believe. But what about these men? They didn't see. They're blind. Right? They're a tremendous example of you and me. None of us saw what Jesus did, but we've heard. And these men are such, and this is what faith is about. Faith is not necessarily seeing, but faith is believing, credible witness. Why do these men cry out to Jesus and call him Son of David? Why are they calling him the Christ? Why, when Jesus says, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" do they say yes? Have they seen him do it? Have they seen him healing all sorts of people? They haven't seen anything. They're blind. But the reason they cry out to Jesus is because they have heard the testimony of others. They have heard the witness of what Jesus has done, and they believed it. And they cried out to him. They are in the same situation we are. Do you remember the event at the end of John, when the disciples are all in the room and Thomas is there, and the other disciples had already seen Jesus and they're telling Thomas? And then Thomas says, "Unless I can put my finger in his wounds, I will not believe." And then Jesus appears. Jesus comes into the room and he says, "Thomas," and he shows him the wounds. And he says, "Thomas, here are the wounds. But blessed are those who believe though they do not see." Jesus prays for us in John 17 before he goes to the cross, and he prays for his disciples who are with him through all of this, who are experiencing it firsthand. But then at the end of that prayer in John 17, he says, "But I also pray for those who will believe in me through their words, through their witness." And what the blind men teach us is that this is what faith is. Faith doesn't need to see. Faith needs to believe. Credible witness. And what we have here in our hands in the Word of God is credible witness. And we hear it read, and we hear it preached, and we hear it sung. And what are we to do with it? We're to believe it. We're to trust in its witness, for it is a faithful and reliable witness. The apostles were allowed to see. The apostles were there to see what Jesus has done. But Jesus is telling Thomas, "But blessed are those who listen to the apostles' witness." So first, saving faith relies on witnesses. Secondly, saving faith comes to Christ, runs to him, follows him, pursues him. These blind men know Jesus is around, and they cry out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when Jesus goes in the house, they follow them there. Their faith is relentless. They are not letting go. They go in that house. He's going in the house after them. They're persistent, and they persevere. They trust him, and they're going after Jesus. And we've seen it in all these stories. The woman who gets to him, the leper that comes through the crowd. People just have to get to him, and that's what saving faith does. It runs to Jesus, and it is persistent to find him. And they find him in that house. Thirdly, saving faith calls upon him. Saving faith professes him. Saving faith cries out to him. You know what's interesting about these blind men? They see what the seers are blind to. The Pharisees see with their eyes everything Jesus has done, yet they deny it. He casts him out by the king of demons. He is of the devil. That's how he does these things. The seers are blind. But the blind men with faith see clearly. "Though I can't see him with my eyes, I know, I see that he is the Son of David." And they scream it out in the streets. Right there, there's this calling out to him and a crying out to him, "Son of David, Son of David, have mercy upon us." There's this public profession that they make. And with their blind eyes, they see and they profess it. And when Jesus brings them in, and when they come into his presence and Jesus puts the question to them, they profess their faith in him. "Do you believe I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord." Saving faith professes Jesus Christ. It recognizes Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. They knew he was the Messiah. He is the promised one. And yes, he is able to do above and beyond all we can imagine. He's able to make the blind see, yes, but he's able to do so much more. Saving faith recognizes that. Those who do not have a saving faith, they look at Jesus as a very wise teacher. But those of us who believe, those of us who have saving faith, see in him much more than a teacher. We see one who is the Son of David. And then finally, saving faith acts. It goes out. It testifies. It witnesses. Now, Jesus warns them sternly. Don't tell anybody about this. Now, why would Jesus say that? We'll get to that in a minute. But this is the only place we're ever told he warned somebody sternly. He sternly warned these guys, do not tell anybody about this. Now, about what? They were the first ones to call him Son of David. They were the first ones to make this profession. And Jesus may have been telling them, as he told others, you keep that on the down low. I don't want that word spreading for some reasons, again, that we'll get to. But these men have been changed. These men have seen their faith vindicated, and they can't help but tell people. And they go out and they begin to spread the news about Jesus. And so it should be true of us in this sense, that we who have been touched by him, we who have said, we trust you, Jesus. Though we have not seen with our eyes, we believe the credible witness of Scripture, and we trust in you. And who know then that our sins are forgiven, and we who were blind now see, and we who were lost have now been found. We who were dead in sin have been made alive together with him. Can't stop telling people. You can't shut these lips up, for I have to proclaim the good news of who Jesus is. This is saving faith. And as the Reformers taught us, true right standing with God will come, must come through this faith. So do you recognize him? Do you believe and do you trust? Do you cry out to him for mercy? Do you know that you need mercy? And do you believe he is able and willing to do it? And do you want to tell the world what he is and what he has done and been for you? That's what saving faith is. Let us hold our faith up there as a standard to look at. Secondly, justification is by Christ alone. So first, it's through faith alone, and that's what faith looks like. But then secondly, it is by Christ alone. It's not the faith that heals these men. It's Jesus that heals these men. And it's faith that believes in Jesus to do it. I love this line in verse 33. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. Now, I think this is Matthew summing up. He takes that quote and puts it in here to sum up chapters 8 and 9. It's not just this event. There have been amazing things in Israel, haven't there? I mean, if you know the history of Israel, there's been some pretty amazing things. Elijah, they did some amazing things. Moses did some amazing things. But Matthew is telling us something new is here. Something Israel has never seen is now on the stage, and we've seen it over these past two chapters. In fact, something the world has never seen is happening right in front of our eyes. Something that's never happened before is here, and that is Jesus. And it's here that our faith must, it's at Jesus that our faith must find its end. This is why faith, as Aristotle, or as we would say using Aristotle's terms, is not the cause in one sense. It's the instrumental cause in that faith draws us to Jesus. Faith is not the thing to honor. Jesus is the thing to honor. Just like people who wear eyeglasses don't spend time looking at their eyeglasses. They look through their eyeglasses and see things clearly. Faith is like that for us. Faith is not the thing we should be focused on. It's faith that should allow us to see Jesus clearly and honor him. The point of this text is not the faith of the men. It's the one the faith of the men led them to and how all-satisfying he is. And so in some sense, I'm telling you, don't focus on your faith so much as focus on Jesus. And in focusing on Jesus, let your faith blossom and grow. And so what do we see about Jesus in this text and throughout all of them? First, the power of Jesus. We've talked about this, his power and his willingness. Do you believe I'm able to do this? Do you believe I have the power to do this? And they say, yes, Lord. And boom, he heals them. And what we have seen in Jesus over these past stories is one who is able and willing to heal. We've seen one who is able and willing to subdue the powers of evil and the powers of darkness and chaos, whether it's stormy seas or demonic possession or illness and disease. We've seen one who is able and willing to forgive sin. We've seen one who is able and willing to purify unclean people. We've seen one who is able and willing with a word to cast demons out. The magnificence of Jesus in this text and all the texts leading up to this point is seen, firstly, in his power. His willingness to accomplish the purpose of salvation on behalf of his people. And then secondly, the personal touch of Jesus. It's interesting, again, it's the fourth time in these two chapters, that not only does Jesus have the power to do it, but that power manifests itself in personal intimacy. He does not just yell back to them, you know, as he's walking through the crowds and he hears these blind men yelling, "Son of David, have mercy upon us." And he doesn't just yell back, "Okay, see, open your eyes and see." He draws them in to a house so that he might be with them in private, away from the crowd. And there in private engages them in conversation. "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord." And then he touched them. And he said, "According to your faith, let it be unto you." All this business about touching, is it just a detail Matthew's throwing in there? I think not. Four times we have seen this touching, the touching of these men, the touching, being touched by the woman with the blood, the touching of the dead child, the touching of the leper. I think what Matthew is telling us is this king, the king of all creation, is one who comes down and identifies with his people. Remember what happens when you touch somebody unclean. You become unclean. And Jesus is a king who loves his people, who comes down and identifies with his people, who touches them. He touches the untouchable. He loves the unlovable. He bears their unclean condition. He takes upon himself their affliction. In the touching, there's a transfer. Jesus bears the sin of the sinner, the paralytic. Where's the sin go on him? He takes on the demonic powers of the demoniac. He's the one that goes into the stormy water so that the disciples on the boat may stand in calm. He's the one who takes the uncleanness of the leper, that he might be clean. He's the one that bears the curse that brings about the blindness so that the blind man might see. Jesus, he's not just one of power, but he's personal. He engages you and me one-on-one. Yes, he dies for his church at large, but he loves you. He comes to you, even this morning, through the preaching of the word, working in your hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do not think of Christ as abstract or impersonal. Aren't these texts telling us that he is personal? He comes and he touches these people and loves them. It's not mechanical, but personal. It's not distant, but intimate. Our King, our God, is one who gets his hands dirty loving us. And that dirt that he takes on by loving us sends him to the cross. It's not a cheap grace, as we talked about many weeks ago, but a costly love, a costly grace, a costly intimacy that Jesus has with us, because in order to touch us, he must die. In order to love you, he must die. In order to calm the storm in your life, he must die. In order to cast out the enemies that afflict us, he must die. And that's what he does. He loves you that way. And so Christ is powerful, and he's personal. And finally, he's committed. Again, to touch you means he must die. And he's willing to do it. This is why I think he tells these blind men not to tell anybody. What is Jesus doing when he warns them sternly, "Don't tell anybody about this"? Why? Because he does not want to be lifted up and seated on a throne now. He does not want everybody rallying around him like a celebrity who is the Christ. Remember, throughout his ministry, when people profess him to be the Christ, he says, "Keep it quiet. Because you don't understand what being the Christ means." For the Hebrews, being a Christ meant celebrity. It meant power. It meant your name will be great. But Jesus knew that's not what it means. To be the Christ means to die. Don't go tell everybody, lest they try to enthrone me now. I must be about my Father's business. And when Satan comes to him in Matthew 4 and tempts him, he tempts him with the very thing that the people will tempt him with, namely fame, power, celebrity, glory without cross. That's what Satan tempts him with. Bow to me now. I will give you all these lands. I will set you up in a position of power. And Satan, and Jesus rebukes Satan with the word of God, and he will not give in to that temptation. Jesus is committed to what it means to be the Christ and to love blind men and to love women who are unclean because of a flow of blood and to love his disciples and to love the leper and to love the Roman centurion and his servant and Peter's mother-in-law with the temperature. To love the demoniac and to love the paralytic means he must die. If he does not die, then he has not loved them to the end. He has healed their bodies, but in the end they lose because they die. But to love them means he must forfeit celebrity. He must forfeit the fame. He must forfeit the glory and embrace the cross. But in embracing the cross, Jesus will receive glory, but not just for himself, but for all of us included. Jesus is a king of power, and he's a king of a personal touch, and he is a king who is committed to the end for you and me. And he warns them, don't tell anybody. I must be about my Father's business. And Jesus goes to the cross to bear the cost of our victory. We give praise for what the reformers did in the 16th century, because in the end, what the reformers did is they highlighted Jesus. That's what the Reformation is about. It highlighted Jesus. It reminded us that it's not by all our works and not by doing things just right and getting our moral life in a row that saves us, but Jesus saves us. And faith links us to him. Faith is not the thing itself. It's like the lenses we look through to see Jesus clearly. And in seeing Jesus clearly, we run to him like these blind men, who though they were blind, they saw oh so clearly, while those who thought they saw clearly were obviously blind. So let us be those like these men, who are justified through faith, who are linked to Jesus by a genuine saving faith. And let us be like them who cry out to him and recognize him to be of supreme worth. He's the healer. He's that personal one who touches and comes to us and dies for us. And he's the one who is so committed to us that he would go to the very end, who would drink the dregs of that cup of wrath so that you might be spared. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give praise to you for these blind men who by your grace saw clearly. Father, protect our vision. Strengthen our faith, that we might see Jesus for all that he is. We thank you for the portrait of Jesus that has been painted for us in these two chapters, and not just these chapters, but even the Sermon on the Mount. For Father, in seeing him in all his glory, I pray for this church that we might not cease to run toward him, to cry out to him endlessly, to follow him wherever he goes, and to pursue him, and to profess our trust in him, and to proclaim it to the world, for he is glorious, for he has healed us, and he has touched us. And Father, he has been committed to us, even to the very end. Give us the strength then through him to commit our lives unto him, and to you through him. We pray this in his name. Amen.